the point of confessing their sins and trusting you as Savior. Thank you for that gospel message that's revealed in this book. We thank you, Father, that not only that, but it's a letter to your children, to us that know you, and it's there to instruct us and teach us and guide us and help us to know how to be your children. Thank you for that. And so we just want to have thankful hearts towards all the goodness and the good things that you give to us. The Word of God, the indwelling Spirit, and your church family, your people. Thank you, Father, for all of those special gifts. And Father, we do pray for those that might be here that are struggling. They could be struggling in different ways. It could be health issues. It could be they're struggling there. They've come, but they're just not feeling well. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them physically. Lord, I pray specifically this morning for Sandy, who's at home sick. And I pray, Lord, that you would help them to know, help Steve to know if he needs to take her to the doctor. Help him to know if it's just a flu going around or if it maybe is something different than that. So, Lord, we pray for her healing. We pray that you would touch her physically and heal her so she could be with us once again. And for others that's why they're not here, is they're not feeling good. Strengthen them, encourage them, help them to be feeling much better even by tomorrow. Thank you, Father, that Jason is going to get out of the hospital. Could be today, tomorrow. Thank you, Father, that you got him through a very dangerous time. Lord, we know from what I hear that he could have went home to be with you. But that wasn't your will for him. And Father, we just thank you for that. So be with them and continue to strengthen him, that he would get over the pneumonia and that there would be no other problems related to that. And Father, we just ask that you would be with those that might be here that have this wounded heart. Wounded because of different things. They're just hurting emotionally, struggling with discouragement, struggling with just hurts and pains and things of the past. Lord, may you be the healer of the broken heart, the wounded heart. And may the message today help in that way, in somehow. And so, Lord, we do commit our loved ones to you, wherever they might be. We commit our ministries to you, our Awana and our Celebrate Recovery Ministry, our youth work, and all of our Sunday services and the step studies and all of those things, that you would take it and use those things to build your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you would take this message out of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and use it in any way that you want in our hearts and lives. I pray, Father, that I would not be a stumbling block in that process, that I wouldn't be in the way of what you want to do, that we would listen and have listening ears and hearts to you for what you want to speak to us today. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. In chapter 1, we learned what it means to be a Christian. And we saw seven things related to that, remember? And we went through those seven things. Spent, I don't know, four or five messages. I think it was four messages on that. Now, once someone becomes a child of God, it's a very normal and natural thing to want to work with Him, to come alongside and help, to be involved in the things that He is involved in. That's normal. That's normal in our physical, earthly families when the children, don't they always want to help mom and dad? Of course, until they get a little older and then, changes. But when they're little and they're growing up, they're right there and they want to help. That's normal and that's natural for that to happen. And the same thing is true in God's family, in the church. When a person comes to faith in Christ, he has this desire to want to serve Him, to be involved in the things that He's involved in. And as the days which we live become more and more difficult and troublesome in so many ways, the need to serve God, to be what the Bible calls salt and light in a decaying and dark world, become more and more important, not less and less. And not to just serve God, but to serve God with integrity. There was a cemetery in northwest Alabama, and one of the markers in that cemetery said this: William Moore, 1824 to 1891, a man of unquestioned integrity. Wouldn't you like that to be stated about you when your time comes? Wouldn't you like that to be on your gravestone? Someone would write that about you, that that's how people remember you, that you're a person of integrity. The dictionary says the word integrity means to be whole or complete. This says that as a person of integrity, you have your act together. You have your act together spiritually, relationally, socially, emotionally, and in every other way that you can think of. See, he or she could be described in terms we use today, the complete package. Does it mean you're that complete package is perfect? No. It's not saying that. But generally speaking, when people think of you, do they think there's a person of integrity? There's a person that has their act together most of the time. Generally speaking, they have their act together spiritually and emotionally and relationally and in every other way. I like what Compassion International says about the word integrity. It says, integrity is as simple as being what you say you are. That's integrity. But I have found in my own life that that's much easier said than done. We know that's integrity. We know that's what we need to be, but sometimes we struggle, don't we? And we do. See, we have already seen in chapter 1 what motivated them to want to work for God. It's seen in verse 3. In verse 3, it says they worked in the church, and that work was produced by faith. It was prompted and motivated by their love for Jesus and others. That's why they did what they did. And they never stopped serving God, because they knew that one day they would see Him again face to face. They knew it would be worth it one day. I've told you before, when I was going to Bible college, and I was take 10 or 11 units, so it was part-time, but it was a tough part-time program that I was doing, and I was working 40 hours while I did that. And praise God, I had a job as a custodian in a high school that the fella in charge knew this was going on, and it was okay with him, but as long as I didn't get caught, he wouldn't stand up for me, because I would work as fast as I could work and get my area clean, and I would purposely try to clean it the best that anyone would ever clean it, and I did it as quick as I could so I could study. And so I studied 2 to 3 hours a night, because I often didn't take breaks and didn't even go down for lunch because I had a test the next day. And that particular high school in Colorado, all the high schools were closed in. And so all the hallways were inside and all the hallways were carpeted. Can you imagine? Everything was carpeted. And so we only mopped the bathrooms, but we vacuumed everything. And it was amazing how much memorizing I could do while I was vacuuming. So I praise God that that I had a job like that, and the boss liked me, and as long as I didn't complain, the only comment they'd ever heard was everybody was saying there's never been this clean before. But I knew I had to do that because he says, that's fine, but I won't back you up. You know, it wasn't like he was going to own up to this thing because his job would be on the line. But, you know, so I did that. That's how I got through. As I did that, there were times it got so hard that there was one song that got me through. And I remember singing it while I vacuumed. You can really let loose when you're vacuuming, this loud vacuum. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all one day. And I remember just singing that to the top of my lungs, wondering if I could make it another day. And I knew it would be worth it all. Why? Because one day we will stand face to face to Him. And don't you want to smile on him? Have at least a smile on his face when he sees you? I'm telling you, I want to hear those words, well done. But if I don't hear those words, at least give me a smile, you know, when he sees me. But that's what we see here. That's what prompted them and motivated them, was their faith and their love and their belief that one day he's going to come back. Now notice how Paul begins chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You know that our visit to you was not a failure or was not in vain. Wouldn't you like to look back one day and be able to say that? That all those hours of serving God in the church or in Awana or in Celebrate Recovery or in that Sunday school class or whatever it might be was not done in vain, that it was not a failure, that it really counted, that it really mattered, the things that you did, the people you helped, the money you gave, whatever it might be, the prayers you prayed, that they really mattered. See, if you want fruit that remains, you must serve God, and you must serve God with integrity. But, and this is important to remember, to know, to serve God with integrity takes being prepared by God through suffering. It's not just a natural thing. We're just not naturally people of integrity, and we serve God and we can do it complete as complete package, you know, that kind of thing. It takes God's work in our lives to do that. And that's what James chapter 1 is all about. It says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this," he says, "that the testing of your faith produces something." That the testing of your faith, as far as God is concerned, has a purpose involved in it. I mean, why go through all this junk? Why go through all this suffering and all this pain and all this stuff if there's no reason for it? And the Bible says, for the Christian, there is a reason for it. There is a purpose. There is something that suffering produces in our lives. And the end result, according to James, is that you will be complete, lacking nothing. Definition of integrity. You will be whole. Why? Why is it important that God take suffering that produces patience, that ends in maturity, that ends in wholeness or completeness? Why? Well, so we can serve God with integrity. It's to serve God the way God wants us to serve Him. It is through the fires of adversity that God changes us and we become servants of integrity. That we are now, because of those trials and those problems and those difficulties, are now whole and complete, but only if we respond to them by faith. Because sometimes we don't. Isn't that true? Sometimes our attitude towards those things aren't right. But if we respond to them, knowing that God knows what He's doing, knowing that God can use it for our good, this purpose is much larger than we could imagine. And that purpose is to make us useful. That purpose is to allow us to be able to serve Him with integrity, in wholeness and completeness. Listen to what Charles Swindoll wrote. Quote, "Some, dare I say most, of God's choicest leaders have emerged from the wombs of woe. The ghetto, a prison, shame or sickness, a broken home, mistreatment and fear, but resiliently and triumphantly they came through. From a stormy and tumultuous world of outward opposition or personal insecurity or emotional breakdown or financial failure or physical affliction, they stand today as living trophies of the grace of God. My point? Disabilities need not disqualify. On the contrary," he says, "struggling makes a great background for leadership, for service. Not unless you have struggled with the hopelessness and brokenness of life's pains can you possibly know how to lead others through such valleys." See, our mission as we study 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12 is to find out what the qualities are to serve God with integrity. So we can say, as Paul said, "My service was not a failure. My service was not in vain." We find at least seven qualities of serving God with integrity in verses 1 through 12. At least those seven. And so this morning we want to consider the first one. Number one, serving God with integrity involves courage. That is verse 1 and 2. Serving God with integrity involves courage. You know, verse 1, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition." See, prior to coming to Thessalonica, Paul was in the city of Philippi. And we find in Acts chapter 16, we find there that Paul was shamefully treated, and I think it was Silas and Paul. They were shamefully treated and they were beaten and they were put in prison. But remember what happened when they were in prison? Well, at midnight, instead of moaning and groaning and complaining, notice their response was right to the trial. They began to sing praises of God in their problem or in their trouble or in their pain. It says that they sang hymns to God, praising Him and glorifying God in spite of the circumstances that they were in. I mean, that's the same thing for you and me when we find ourselves in the prisons of whatever it might be, the circumstance of life where we're feeling those pressures coming hard on us. What do? Well, let's do like Paul and Silas did. And you want to find out how to uplift yourself out of the discouragement of emotional troubles and problems? Begin to sing praises to Almighty God and see what that does to you. It works. I've done it. And I do it now and then still. That's where they were. They sang praises. And as a result of that problem, that trouble, that trial, the jailer and his family came to know Christ as Savior. So in spite of being mistreated, they left Philippi. In spite of that, they went over to Thessalonica and they did it all over again. That took courage, don't you think? Courage not to quit. Courage not to water down the message. To soften it up a little bit so maybe it wouldn't be so offensive. They wouldn't cause so much trouble. They didn't do that. Question. How many here know a fellow by the name of Tim Tebow? Raise their hand. Tim Tebow, quarterback of the Denver Broncos. One of my heroes last year. T. Tim Tebow because of his faith and because he stood up publicly for his faith. He was hated and criticized like no other. Don't you think it took courage to do what he did in this public arena called the NFL and being on TV and all of that? One news service had this headline, quote, "Should Tim Tebow be so flamboyant about his faith?" Unquote. A columnist, Joel Mathis, wrote, quote, "Most of us have learned to live with boundaries to avoid thrusting our religion into arenas where it is unexpected and unwelcome." Mathis says, "If you make a big sale at work, for example, you're unlikely to bend the knee in front of the co-workers and the customers to start giving thanks to God." Todd Starnes says, quote, "That column is the most recent example that Tebow on the field has done little to silence his critics who believe that his faith in Jesus Christ has no business on the football field." Stephen Tulloch, a linebacker for the Detroit Lions, personified the anti-Christian attacks when he mocked Tebow after sacking the quarterback, Tebow. As Tebow picked himself up off the ground, Tulloch started Tebowing, which was a mocking prayer or on bended knee on the field. It says, "I told a friend of mine that I might have a couple of sacks in this game, and if I get him, I'm going to Tebow it," Tulloch told the Denver Post. "I'm going to make fun of him and his faith publicly." See, and there was no outrage, no editorials of condemnation, nothing but silence from the news media, from the news people. Imagine for just a moment if Tebow had been a Muslim, what would have happened? Former Broncos quarterback Jake Plummer told the Daily Mail this, quote, "I wish he'd just shut up and after a game and just go hug his teammates." This one, out of all the criticisms, may be the greatest surprise of all. Anthony Bradley, associate professor of theology and ethics at the King's College in New York City, said this in World Magazine, quote, "It seems Tebow might help himself and the kingdom by getting off his knees, taking the verses off his face, and being faithful to Christ without the public acts like all the other Christians in the NFL have done for decades." See, Tebow is not trying to be flamboyant. Actually, I heard that he was a very humble man, if you knew him. No, he is simply being what he says he is, a Christian who is in love with God, a Christian who is courageously standing up for what he believes is true and right, no matter what people say about him, no matter what the cost is. Is there any doubt in anybody's mind who would know this fella, this young fella, that he's a Christian? Absolutely not. He's not ashamed of Christ. He is a follower of him. They know he is. Let me ask you, do those who know you at work or school or wherever, do they know you are a follower of Christ? That you're a Christian? Or would they be surprised? Because in our culture, in our day, it seems like it's become something of a sport to attack Christians in this nation. Todd Starnes goes on, and he writes in his article this. He says, "In recent days, a cross was removed from a Christian chapel on an army base because it violated regulations. Symbols of the Christmas season have been removed from public squares and public schools because they might offend non-Christians. And in Washington, D.C., Christian teenagers were forced to pray in a gutter after police told them it was illegal to pray on a sidewalk outside the Supreme Court. Hollywood spews out reprehensible anti-Christian propaganda wrapped in the guise of family-friendly entertainment, indoctrinating children to various and sundry lifestyles and beliefs. The music industry relishes artists who denigrate faith and traditional families. Our taxpayer-funded museums host religious exhibits smeared in elephant dung. What about the National Football League and the attacks on Tebow? See, there aren't many superstars for evangelical kids to admire today. But Tebow is one of those guys. He's an athlete who walks the walk. He's passionate about his relationship with Jesus Christ. He prays and he studies his Bible and he also wins football games. And for that, he's been subjected to ridicule. Did you hear about the news article? It was all over for a while about some teens who were Tebowing. Means that there's about four of them, and they were in the hallway at school, and they got down on their knee to pray, and they were suspended from school. Of course, you know, they got guns and drugs and, you know, and everything else going on, and, you know, necking all over the place, you know, but you can't, better not pray. What caused all the firestorm that surrounded Tebow? What was the one thing that just started all of this and that we started hearing about? Well, I want to show you because we're going to put it on the screen. There it is, right there. That's what started it all. It said this at the bottom of this photograph. It says, on December 11, 2011, the Denver Broncos quarterback, Tim Tebow, prays in the end zone before the start of an NFL football game against the Chicago Bears. And that's what started it all. The anti-Tebow bias is not about football. It's about his faith. It's about what he believes. And it takes a lot of courage to continue to stand up for what you believe in spite of all that. Courage. What is the first thing in serving God with integrity? It takes courage. I want to quote what Michael Phillips wrote about courage, and I have it on the screen there for you. Listen to what he says about courage. It's easier to be brave when you're up against something outside yourself, no matter how fearsome it is, than when you're facing something inside yourself. That's where you need the real courage. Facing what's on the insides a lot is a long sight harder than facing what's only on the outside. And let me add, that's hard enough. Nothing's harder than facing your own fears, your own past. That's where the greatest courage comes, when the things you're up against is yourself, your own hurts and hang-ups and failures. To serve with integrity takes courage. Not only courage what you're facing that's coming against you from the outside, you know, the criticism and the persecution and all of that, but also the courage to face those things that are on the inside. When he says that the trials of life, or James says, is the goal of it is to cause us and help us to become complete and whole. A lot of that happens on the inside, does it not? We're to serve with integrity. It means you must face those things. Do you want to serve God and have fruit that remains? Do you want to serve God and look back and say it was not a failure, it was not in vain? Then it's going to take service with integrity, which will first involve courage. Well, where does this courage come from? Before I answer that question, I'm going to read an article that maybe any one of us could have written. It's an article entitled, "I Hate Witnessing." Dick Innes is the writer. The title comes out of a crisis point in his life, when as director of a Christian organization whose work and ministry was evangelism, can you imagine? He knew he had to be honest with God regarding this area of his life. He said, "I had a big problem and needed to tell God about it." He writes in the prologue of his book. Here's what he prayed. Quote, "God, I know that as a Christian, and especially as a Christian minister, I'm supposed to be doing a lot of witnessing for you. I know that I should be sharing your plan of salvation more than I am. Furthermore, it's my job. But God, I'm sick to death of witnessing for you out of a sense of duty and trying to tell others about you because that's what I'm supposed to do. In spite of all my years of training and experience, I am as frightened as ever to witness. I have never found it easy. I hate witnessing, and I'm quitting. I absolutely refuse to keep playing this game any longer. I'm afraid I'm finished." Instead of the lightning bolt he half expected to strike him, Innes records how the still small voice of God responded within his heart, saying, "Amen. Dick, I hate the way you witness too." Anyone who is honest can probably identify with the book's title and Innes' prayer. Witnessing doesn't come easy to most of us. Neither does it come naturally. We feel guilty when we don't. We feel guilty when we do, because invariably we believe we botched it anyhow. Moreover, we are motivated to do it more out of guilt or fear or duty or obligation. After all, Jesus did say, "You will be my witnesses." We hear it taught constantly in our churches and from our pastors just how vital and important it is for us to do it. And even if they're not doing it or know how to, we are still taught that the supreme task of the church is the evangelization of the world, beginning in your Jerusalem, right here at home. So there isn't any excuse or option. You've got to do it, we tell ourselves. The reality is, however, that for many of us, maybe most of us, witnessing is a problem. For some, a very big problem, as this fellow admitted to himself in the Lord. Why do we as Christians often lack the passion and the tears and the courage when it comes to our witnessing to others, our testimony? Why is it that we're not more like Tebow? Do you think maybe there was some trepidation, a little, you know, like, I don't know if I should do this, kind of, maybe those thoughts came to his mind? Well, if he's a normal person, I think probably. But where did that courage come from? Where does the courage to be what God wants us to be and to say what God wants us to say to others, where does that come from? The answer is in verse 2 of our text. I have the NIV on the screen, but I want to read the New American Standard because I think it's better. So if it doesn't match up, you'll know why. The New American Standard Bible says this: "But after we had already suffered," verse 2, "and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know," now here it is, "we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Notice where the courage came from. It wasn't an evangelistic class that he went to. It was in our God. This tells us that courage to live and speak the truth, to share the gospel message with others, no matter what, no matter what the cost, flows naturally out of a relationship with God. When our focus is on Christ alone, having courage is no problem. Our problem, my problem, is this. We focus on ourselves. How we're going to do. How this is going to make me look. Maybe I'm going to lose my friend if I say something. See, the focus is on myself. But when our focus is on Him, and it's on that relationship, it's different. We have that kind of courage that we need. Let me illustrate it this way. My wife, Sharon, is naturally a pretty quiet, reserved person, right? I mean, those that you know her know that she is. She doesn't like to attract attention to herself like I am right now because everybody's looking at her. So I'll hear about it later. She's not a public upfront person, you know, more of the behind the scenes, you know, job to make me look good, that kind of person. But when we go to a ball game, something changes. Especially if we go to a ball game, a basketball game or a baseball game, when one of our kids or grandkids are out there playing. Mama, hold the door. Bar it. She's a jumping and a hollering and a clapping and a yelling and all this stuff. And, you know, I'm... Where'd this person come from? But what was the change? Why was she able to jump up and holler for her kids or grandkids? She didn't care about what anybody was thinking. Well, the answer is relationship. The answer is love. That's why the answer is focus. Who was she focused on? Herself? The people around her? No, she was focused on that child or that grandchild that was out there. You know? Gets up to bat and just hits it, and she goes bananas. She just hit it. It wasn't like a home run. Where does that come from? Where do you get that courage when you normally wouldn't have that kind of courage? To be standing in a group. Relationship. Love. Focus. That's where it comes from. That's what the difference is. Let me put it another way. Witnessing is nothing more than telling others about the love of your life. Do I have any problem telling anybody about my family and my kids and my wife? Absolutely no. And that's all it is. It's telling others about the love of your life, which is Jesus Christ, and what He's done for your life. That's what you do. It flows naturally out of this love relationship that you have with God. So let our focus be on Christ. And our witness for Him, that's just going to be a normal, natural thing. So this point, the one today, serving God with integrity will take courage. And that courage will only come from God, a relationship with Him for most of us. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for how it challenges our heart. And Lord, we know that we don't have to get up in the morning and spend all day trying to worry about having the courage to witness to somebody because we feel guilty. But Father, that we get up in the morning and we focus on our relationship with You. And as we fall in love with You, it'll be just normal and natural to tell people about that relationship, about You. and what you've done in our lives and what you've done for us and how you've answered our prayers and how you've changed us and forgiven us and how one day we're going to be with you in heaven. Father, I pray that as those that are your children, that we would serve, first of all, and then as servants, we would serve with integrity, beginning with courage that comes from you. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to close with a little chorus, "Make Me a Servant." We're going to sing it a couple of times, and then we'll be done. So we're going to invite you to stand, and as we sing this together.